going to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It's funny that it was just Sunday night that we did 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles all within 62 minutes. I know because I didn't run out of tape, so it had to be within 62 minutes. It's amazing to go through 120 pages of the Bible and then realize that when we began 1 Chronicles the Thursday before, we got through four verses. Four verses that you have thoroughly memorized by now, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians. Let me hear you quote 1 Corinthians. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 begins, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Now I am, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I am impressed to see how many people were not going like this and looking down in the midst of that. Now, hopefully in the same way that you have, memorized the order of the feasts because of the gospel, hopefully you too can memorize the 10 generations from Adam to Noah because of the gospel. And that is how those things have become implanted in my mind. They've opened opportunity to share with people with religious backgrounds, but not a salvation experience. And so we encourage you to commit those to your memory. Now we're going to memorize the rest of 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And I was like, no wonder nobody's here tonight. Hey, Brian, this sounds like it's bordering on distortion, which is a new thing to learn to troubleshoot. I don't even know where to tell you to begin. All right. Did we lose all our volume now? Because we like volume and distortion coming from the rock and roll guitar background. We want them both. All right. It's quieter, but that's not where your distortion was coming from. So you'll want to check your connections, but turn this back up so I don't have to talk loud. And believe me, everybody will be happy. Okay. All right. Oh, see, there it is, right there. Okay. I'd like you to push pause on the tape for a minute. There. Now the people who aren't here don't have to endure this. If I get loud, there you go. Hey, what was that? Was that just a chord you touched? All right. Wow. Do you remember the series Happy Days where the Fonz would come up and just whack the jukebox and it would play? Brian is like that with our soundboard. So don't forget to unpause the tape if it's not. And okay, when we left off with Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we left off with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If we did the whole study that fast tonight, I could be done in 10 minutes and we'd be really well off. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. These are guys. These are three very real guys. These are three very real guys, one of which who you are related to. I guarantee it. It doesn't matter if you're English, Irish, German, Scottish, if you're Spanish, or Australian, or freedom, or, yeah, you get the idea. No matter where you come from one of these three guys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I know that because when God wiped out everybody on the earth, he literally wiped out everybody on the earth except for eight people. Noah and his wife were the mom and dad. The other six were Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. Genesis chapter 9 tells us in Genesis 9, 18 and 19. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So, unless you are a cleverly disguised alien, you come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. You definitely come from Noah. And so, like it or not, you're related to me. So from Noah's sons have come every people group from the world today. And through the Bible's history, we can really get a whole lot of information about the nations. Because if every people group came from these three people, and since the Bible documents the genealogies and the migrations of people so well that we can look at the ancient history in the Bible and find out pretty much where people descended from, who they are and such. So as we're going to go through 23 verses tonight, we'll get up through verse 27. We won't even read them all because, frankly, I don't think my body or brain can handle pronouncing some of these words. And we will go through these verses, though, and we'll see the author of Chronicles list these descendants of each of these three men. So verses 5 through 7, you'll see, begin with the sons of Japheth. Verse 8 all the way down to verse 16, the sons of Ham. And then 17 through 27 are the sons of Shem. And so that's where we get that. Also, you'll find that if you keep your finger in Genesis chapter 10, when you're studying these things out on your own, or even as you're listening tonight, you can kind of go back and forth and you'll see the parallels of these. It's pretty much, it's almost word for word chapter 10, but there's more information given in chapter 10 as well of the book of Genesis. One more thing before we start. This is like eight false starts, you know. Before we delve into the genealogy, I think it's important for us to kind of back up to the last half of verse 4, or the last 75% of verse 4, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and look at these guys and who they are as individuals before we look at the nations and the people groups that they were the patriarchs of. As we've read, they survived the worldwide flood with their parents and their wives by entering the ark. Simon Peter described it this way: a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And you're very well familiar with the story. And even if you've gotten some twisted, watered-down Sunday school version of the story, you know that the ark settled on Mount Ararat and the floodwaters eventually subsided and they came out of the ark. Well, Genesis chapter 9 documents, and you can go there, and those of you who had your finger in there, the real Bible students who did have their finger in Genesis 10 can just look right there. Well, Genesis 9, God tells Noah and his sons. We forget about that usually. We usually think of this as being communicated just to Noah. But Genesis 9, I almost said the book of Noah. Genesis 9, verse 7, well, I'll even back up. That God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, it says at the beginning of the chapter, down in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So they did this, and we will see that the reason we have 1 Chronicles chapter 1 to study is because they were fruitful, and there's a whole lot of multiplication and fruitfulness going on there. But notice that as you read through the rest of chapter 9, and those speed readers, I'll wait. Okay, as you've read through the rest of Genesis chapter 9, you see that Noah, in verse 20 of chapter 9, began farming and planted a vineyard. And you say, well, what a good pastime, you know. It's like he's had enough of sailing. Sailing was a negative experience, you know. And so he took up farming. And it's not like he could say, oh, you know, this ground is so hard, you know. It's, you know, there's been a drought for so long. You know, everything was pretty well soaked and it was pretty easy. I think even I could have grown something after the flood. Well, Noah began farming and he planted a vineyard. Oh, great. He's going to have some Welch's grape juice. He's going to have some raisins. He's going to have some, you know, grapes. Well, they've also got the sunshine. it's been said by historians that because the firmament, which was basically a really thick layer of clouds that surrounded the earth, was making animals and plants allow them to be growing very, very big. And pretty much nobody got skin cancer back then because they weren't laying out in the sun. It was like being in a greenhouse, in a really humid kind of greenhouse. So kind of like Hawaii and Florida with no sunshine, just, you know, really hot and humid. And high pressure. So it's like living at the bottom of the ocean. It's humid and there's high pressure. So it's thought by some that this was foreign The idea of leaving fruit out, making it ferment, you know, that this was a new thing. Now, I don't know that I could prove that one way or the other, but certainly Noah planted a vineyard. He made wine, whether intentionally or not, we don't know, but he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And so this is a bad situation here. It's a drunk guy in the Bible, a righteous guy having become drunk. He's passed out. He passed out without thinking to put his pajamas on. And so, I don't want you to visualize that, but I want you to intellectually acknowledge that. So his son walks in, Ham, his son Ham. Now, you knew from the beginning that Ham was, you know, he was always mugging for the camera and stuff. And yeah, Noah, the ancestor of the Jews, should have known better than to call his son Ham. It just wasn't a kosher name, you know. Anyway, I'll get a groan one way or another. Okay, so Ham comes in, and Noah's passed out and doesn't have his PJs on, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, says in verse 22, and told his two brothers outside. Now that, as you get to understand what the scripture says, you will realize that the repeating of a sin, the sin of gossip, the sin of repeating somebody's faults, is grievous. I mean, it's just grievous, grievous, grievous. The Bible says in a multitude of places that love covers a multitude of sin. Yeah, Noah messed up. Noah shouldn't have gotten drunk. Noah was there without his pajamas in the tent. Ham, instead of being grieved about sin, thought it was hilarious, and he went and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth didn't have that same response. They didn't go, "Maha, you know, that's so funny." Instead, they took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward. Now, I want you to picture this. It's like, okay, we've got, whether it's a big trench coat or a blanket or a robe or whatever it is. They walk the shoulder to shoulder. They put it on their shoulders and walk backwards so that they would not be exposed to the nakedness of their father and not be subjected to his sin or to see the result of his sin. And in the same way that love covers a multitude of sin, the Bible says it's shameful to talk about what people do in secret. That we're not to try and delve into sin. We're not to have these big exposés of, well, just exactly how are the sinners sinning? Hey, you know, it's enough to know that they sin and they stay away from it. I don't need to know the details. And so they didn't get the details. They put the coat, the robe, the bathrobe, whatever it is, on their backs, each holding it at their shoulder. They walked in backwards. They covered up their dad. Now, and it does say that they walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Immediately you see the contrast between these three guys. You see Ham and his lack of righteousness, and Shem and Japheth with a sense of decency, if not just out and out righteousness. And Noah wakes up and sobers up and realizes what has happened here. And so, and remember that when what he says here, he speaks blessings and curses upon his sons based on what they've done. Remember that Ham's son was Canaan, which is why Canaan's mentioned in here. So verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Seems like Japheth got the best deal. Shem got the second to the best deal, and it was a positive thing. And Ham, well, you know, his son, Canaan, cursed be Canaan, would be a servant to these other two brothers based on this. So now that we've seen this, let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 5, and see how this pans out. The sons of Japheth were Gomer. Go ahead. All right, the sons of Japheth were Gomer. I thought for sure, you know, there's so many. Okay, I'll give you a heads up. In a number of verses, we're going to read about a guy named Nimrod. Okay, so you can be just as silent about that one. Gomer. Last night, Judy and I were treated to about 30 seconds of Jim Nabors singing some Christmas carols. And we really were. And the guy's got a great voice, but to me, he'll always be Gomer Pyle, you know. Well, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog. Now, Magog, to you Bible students, that should sound familiar. Madai, Yavan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer. Now, so what happens is that Japheth's seven sons here are listed, but then only two sets of grandsons are listed through two of the guys. So Gomer is one of them. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz. That should sound familiar to many. Diphath, Togarma. The sons of Yavan, now this is the second set of grandsons, the sons of Yavan were Elisha, Tarshish, or Tarshish, that should sound familiar as well, Kittim, and Radanim, or Rodanim. That was the big thing, flying thing that fought Godzilla years later in Japan. Rodanim, yeah. Okay, the first genealogy here listed is for Japheth. Lists his seven sons, lists two of the sets of grandsons through Gomer and Yavan. Now, Gomer and his descendants through Togarma are spoken of in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 38, and I won't make you turn there, I'll just read it to you. Gomer with all its troops, you know, so it's like Gomer was in the Marines or something. And Gomer with all its troops. Notice the preposition, pronoun there. Notice the pronoun there. Gomer with all its troops. Gomer is no longer describing one guy, describing, in fact, a people group. Gomer with all its troops. Beth Togarma, from the remotest parts of the earth. Beth Togarma, meaning the house of Togarma, which we also saw listed as one of the sons of Gomer. Gomer or his descendants, we read, are coming out of the north in an end times prophecy. So what we find out is that way back in the beginning, when they left the ark and the people began to disperse, and whether they all stayed together and ended up dispersing at the Tower of Babel, which is very possible, or whether they dispersed and then the Tower of Babel happened and then there was some real dispersal, there's some debate on both sides of that. But we know that Gomer's descendants went north. To the remote parts of the north, north of Ararat. Remember that Ararat is in modern-day Turkey. And I hope you know your geography. I skipped that year in school or something, and it's been a real hard thing to get used to geography. And I actually keep the atlas open very often in my office. I took it home this week just to have it in front of me again, and to really see the relation of where Russia is and China is. And today I was pointing out to my kids the hey, we're at war with two nations. What two nations are those? Iraq and Afghanistan, right? Well, if you look at those on a map, you see that they're only separated by one nation, Iran. You got to imagine Iran. They've got a nuclear weapons program going on, and the United States is saying, hey, no. And we've got hundreds of thousands of troops, you know, on either side of them. And I would think that they'd be going, okay, really, here, okay. We're not afraid to go in, you know. And so you can see just geographically how things work. And especially I think it's important for you to understand the geography of where Israel and Jordan and Syria and Turkey are right there in the Middle East. right to the, if you picture where the Mediterranean Sea is, it's right to the right of that, or the east. See, I skipped that day in school too. And as you picture this, picture up there in Turkey, what's north of there? Well, north of there, you know, you've got some, we'll get to it when we get to it, but I want you to picture these kind of things. They went north. Josephus writes something interesting. Now we're talking about an immediate north, that Josephus, in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, book 1, chapter 6, verse 1, they actually have divided that out, and if you have that book, you can read this. Gomer founded those who... I just picture, Sergeant Carter, I founded those, you know. No. Gomer founded those whom the Greeks now call Galatians. And then in parentheses, he writes the Gauls. That should sound familiar to you too. But were then called Gomerites. Gomerites. Now you can laugh at that too if you want, but... Galatians. Now, that should sound familiar. As a matter of fact, many of the places that we read epistles were sent to, that Paul wrote Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and these various books, many of them are right in that area of what we call Turkey. The seven letters to the seven churches. Again, you can trace that out and find this is the area we're talking about. Well, many of the people groups that that descended from Gomer moved up into that area and then further. Now, the fact that they were not just called the Galatians, but they were also called the Gauls, gives you an idea that history teaches us they moved even further west to, where do you think? Freedom, right. They, no, they went to France. And if you remember from high school history class, and I remember this one, that France wasn't always called France. It was actually called Gaul at one time. And so you see that whole area of France and Spain, and then up further into the British Isles, specifically Wales. If you read the history, or the oral history given by the people of Wales, they assert that they are Gomerites, that they there is... that they are from the son of Noah, of Japheth, of Gomer, or they are the children. I'm not describing that very well, but hopefully you got the idea there. So history teaches us that the Galatians, that the French and the Spanish, that the people inhabiting the British Isles into Germany and all through Turkey, that history shows us. And as you trace a lot of these names back, Turkey, for example, comes from, as near as historians can tell, comes from Gomer's son Togarma, has become Turkey today, a very direct thing. Also, you remember his son Ashkenaz. Have you ever heard of the Ashkenazi Jews? You ever wonder what those were? Ashkenaz is simply the Hebrew name for Germany. And so the Ashkenazi Jews, those that were in Germany. And that's a direct thing. So the Jews, at least when they came up with their name for this place, recognized these are the descendants of Gomer and through Japheth. So, and probably this is a good time to point something out. Name changes happen all the time. The places or the names of places change constantly. If you're a student of the last 6,000 years of world history, and I believe that's all there is 6,000 years of world history, and you can debate that with other people. I don't like to debate it, but I don't think you can prove more than 6,000 years of world history. If I look at those 6,000 years... as a whole, I see that place names are constantly changing names. Now, that leads to a lot of confusion, especially, you know, if you went to high school in the 80s like I did, then you learned a certain number of things. There was the Soviet Union, you know. There was Yugoslavia, you know, that's where the Yugo came from. There were certain things, that fundamental truths that we knew to be true. Well, they're not true anymore. All the place names have changed, you know. And so Russia, city of St. Petersburg. You know, some of you, when you were in high school in 1703, remember that in that year, sorry, in the year 1703 that St. Petersburg was founded, and it was called St. Petersburg. But then Lenin died, and so they called it Leningrad. Well, actually, between that, in 1914, it had been called Petrograd, but 10 years later, they changed it to Leningrad. And then after Lenin died and the USSR broke up in 1991, the collapse of the Soviet Union, it went back to St. Petersburg. So just within 200 years, you had St. Petersburg, Petrograd, Leningrad, now St. Petersburg. Now, I understand that the Pepsi Corporation wants to buy it and name it like Pepsigrad or something, but I'm just kidding. But you get the idea that place names, I can't say that. Changes. Places, changes. Lots and lots. How's that? A lot of you probably remember this. When John F. Kennedy was assassinated, less than a week later, Lyndon Johnson announced that he was renaming Cape Canaveral to Cape Kennedy, which seemed like a good thing to do. Well, a lot of Florida Republicans didn't like that. And within 10 years, it was changed back to Cape Canaveral. You'll still hear some news reporters referring to Cape Kennedy because, you know, they were around for all that time. But within 10 years, that name flip-flopped back and forth until it officially became Cape Canaveral again. And, the Orange County Airport. Where if you're flying into Disneyland, you're probably flying to the Orange County Airport. Don't ask for the Orange County Airport anymore. Now it's John Wayne International Airport. It's John Wayne. It's amazing. They've got this 8,000-foot bronze statue of John Wayne, and he's got a leg on each side of the 405 freeway, and he's pointing his guns at you, you know. No, there's actually a really impressive statue, but it's not across the freeway. But they changed the name. And so you talk to the travel agent, they're like, huh? John Wayne. Oh, John Wayne. So a lot of places are changed to honor people, like to honor Lenin or to honor St. Peter or to honor John Wayne. A lot of it takes place because of wars, because of change of borders, because of change of leadership. And certainly in the last 15 years, we've seen a whole lot of that. If you've got an old globe in your house, it's probably time to throw it out and get a new one. If you've got an old atlas, it's probably time to throw it out and get a new one, because all of these things have changed. For example, Czechoslovakia split into two very, very uniquely and creatively named nations, one the Czech Republic and the other one Slovakia. So when they tore the map in half, they went, you get Czech and you get Slovakia. You know, that's right. So the former Yugoslavia is now some places we've had some pretty intense conflict. Croatia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Serbia and Montenegro, Macedonia and Slovenia, all of those things, you know, it's all the former Yugoslavia now. So as the world changes, we've got this idea that map makers are never going to be out of business, you know, because things are always going to change. But what about students of prophecy? I mean, does it just get to the point where you say, I can't keep track of this stuff anymore? This is just too difficult. And frankly, there's no way that God can name the Soviet Union or Romania or wherever it is. There's no way he can name these places. And so how are we supposed to know? Well, this is interesting, and it's really important for Bible students to recognize, is that God has named places and people groups in the Scriptures, and he named them in such a way that it makes it insignificant. It's regardless of whether or not the names change, his word is always true, because he's given us the names of the people that founded these places and their original names. And so when he prophesies about them, he goes back to those original names, like we read in Ezekiel 38 and 39. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to go there. And I'll use another example to explain that. Go ahead and find the book of Ezekiel. And while you're turning there, I'll just cause you to wonder. Last year, we did a study around New Year's Eve called Iraq in Prophecy. Well, we looked in the whole Bible, in our whole concordance, didn't find the word Iraq once. And so we said, no study. Well, no, that's not it at all. We had a study that was pretty long, and as a matter of fact, it was the most populated study I think we'd ever had. People were sitting in the aisles to hear this and to see Iraq in prophecy. How did God deal with that when he never mentions Iraq? Well, he did mention Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's the land of Mesopotamia. When you read Mesopotamia, you know you're talking about Iraq. He did talk about Babylon, which Saddam Hussein was nice enough to fix up for us so that we could see again Babylon. The Euphrates River is still flowing, and it won't always, but it's still flowing, and it's right there in the scriptures. The land of Shinar, Ur of the Chaldees, Nineveh, all of these places, their ancient names are prophesied about, and so we look to their ancient names and we see how this works. Iran, when I mentioned Iran, is Iran going to, you know, do something? Well, you're not going to find Iran in the scripture. Well, you might find somebody running and describing it in the past tense. I ran away, you know. But as far as the nation goes, you will see Persia. You'll see Persia mentioned in the scriptures quite frequently, and the prince of Persia and how they factor into end times prophecy. And so, again, you'll see Iran in there. You just have to know where to look and what people they descended from. So hopefully you're getting to Ezekiel now. Now, I'll use another example. One of Japheth's sons, Gomer's brother. Remember, Japheth had seven sons. We only had two genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 of those sons. Another one was Magog. You remember that Japheth's sons, Magog and Tubal and Meshech, all three of these guys are known by both biblical and secular history to be the ancestors of the Scythians. The Scythians were taking up, if you know where Romania and the Ukraine and the western edge of Russia today, and really many of these Russian territories being populated by Japheth's sons, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, and their sons after them and such. Now, what's interesting to me is that one of the next sons down, one of Japheth's grandsons then, is named Rosh. And Rosh settled, and we kept his name. I mean, we kept his name. It has become Rosha or Russia today. That name's been kept. That's not the only one. Meshech has derived through the centuries to become Moscow. And Tubal is now, his name is, man, it's way over in Russia on the, in the eastern, probably the eastern fourth, Tobolsk or Tobolsk. So you see that those things, even in the place names, the history is recorded that these guys went there. So because we don't expect the Bible to say, well, and you, Russia and Kazakhstan and Lithuania and Latvia and Estonia, you know, a lot of these names, Latvia and Estonia just came about in 90 or 91, you know. So God doesn't mention them in the scriptures in that way, but he does refer to them. And I know I got you to turn to Ezekiel 38, and I'm still on my way there because I keep stopping and talking while I'm doing that. So there's some interesting end times prophecies here about Gog. Gog is the prince, not just of Magog's people, but of Magog and Tubal and Meshech and Rosh. Gog is like this leader that seems to be the leader over all of these areas. And you say, well, there can't be one leader over all these areas. Well, if you read the scriptures, you see that there are going to be world leaders established, that the world seems to be divided into 10 parts and a leader over each of those. Ultimately, the whole world will be united, theoretically, politically, under one leader that we'll call Antichrist. He's called the Beast and a number of other things. So Gog is this prince over this. It could also be a demonic entity over these places. Have you ever heard about, especially in the 70s this was big, in the early 80s this was big, every day Bible prophecy teachers, it seemed, were talking about, well, Russia's going to invade Israel. It was the big USSR thing. The Soviet Union is going to come in and they're going to come down from the north and they're going to attempt to invade Israel, and God's going to supernaturally thwart that whole plan. But man, the Soviet Union, Russia, they're going to come down, and then Russia split apart and everyone went, see how dumb you Bible people are. That, you know, Russia's nothing anymore. There's no more Cold War. The United States is the world's only superpower. Man, beware when they say peace, peace. It's scary what the end times holds. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 38. Let's get to about verse. I don't want to read the whole chapter to you. I could. verse 18. He's prophesying and speaking to this Gog guy, this prince of Magog and these other northern nations, that it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel. See, it's pretty clear. It's not even like an interpretation thing. If you know who Gog is the prince of, then you know that it says in that day they are going to come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. So that's going to make God mad. You can't mess with God's people, no matter how rebellious they are at any point in time. You can't mess with God's people and have God be okay with it. God might even use you as an instrument of judgment against God's people, but then he'll smite you. You know, you just can't curse Israel and survive. And he says, in my zeal and in my blazing wrath. This is not God saying, I'm irate with you. This is my zeal and my blazing wrath. I declare on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his troops and the many peoples who are with him. A torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Interesting that those three are named, and we have those names today. And you would be very justified at right now as it stands in 19. What year is it? I'm getting a prophecy study from a guy who doesn't know what year it is. 2003, that to just circle that whole thing and write Russia, because it is, we have these names in Russia and Moscow and Tobolsk. And I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north. There's another description. See, Bible scholars and prophecy students don't pull these things out of thin air. It's not like there's no clues here. And bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand, dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel. So they're going to make it. They're going to make it all the way down from the furthest parts of the north. Their whole army, their whole armada going to come down, but they're going to fall on the mountains of Israel. You and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. And we could keep reading. And maybe you've read this stuff before and you went, oh man, this is so confusing, I don't know. But if you just do the history study through the scripture and you find out where these places and names are from, it reads like plain English. It becomes very, very clear. So that's how we end up being able to definitively say what people groups or what areas, even though the nations and the borders and the leadership change, we know that it's like we can look at a map and go, these people here are going to try and attack these people here. So the descendants in the north, descendants of Japheth's son Magog, Tubal and Meshech, and his grandson Rosh will attempt an invasion of Israel. Fortunately, the attempt is all that God's going to allow. Yavon, let's go back now to 1 Chronicles. We haven't got very far. The sons of Yavon are listed here, including Tarshish. Tarshish, you read in the scriptures, and if you follow along in the scriptures along with your map, that's down in the North African, basically the south or southeastern part of the Mediterranean shore there. Yavon's descendants migrated not just down there, but pretty much around the Mediterranean. They were headed west to Greece and to the island of Cyprus, and so they populated all this area. Now, if you back up now, we're really talking about Japheth, right? Noah's son Japheth, and we've looked at most of his sons now, if not all of them. We've looked at where they came from or where they went. They went to the Mediterranean, to Turkey and to Greece and to France and to Spain and to Britain and to Romania and the Ukraine and all through Russia. This guy, Noah's son Japheth, is the ancestor of what we would call the Caucasian peoples or all that Indo-European area there. And so, you know, with my nationality of being English and Irish and German and Scottish, it's like I can pretty well estimate that. I mean, I don't know that I could get all the tree roots in between, but I can pretty well guess that I'm a directly descended then from Japheth to Noah, and to a flood. So Genesis 10:5 says that from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations, talking about Japheth's sons. Now, Ham, there's no way we're going to be able to cover all these things. So verses 8 through 16, the sons of Ham, being Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Not going to read the names of all of Ham's grandsons, and we're not going to take as much time as we did. Maybe it's because I've got a European bias. I don't know, but not going to take all that time. All of this really is available. You can use secular or biblical history books as long as they're not promoting the idea of evolution, because the idea of evolution didn't come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They came from a blob of goo that got struck by lightning, So you can't trace people groups that way. But you can trace these things out. I'll give you just a quick two or three points here. Ham, Ham was the one who behaved wickedly towards his father. His son, his main son, was Canaan. Where do you think Canaan settled? It's the land of Canaan. That's why it's called that. The Canaanites. And you can go through and you can see Canaan's sons, the father of Sidon, and we talk about that place all the time, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, all these people. Notice the Arkites. The Arkites are not the people that came out of the Ark, but many of these you can see on into, the Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua. You see that these people that they were fighting against were the descendants of Ham. And remember in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and in the book of Joshua, how we saw that what happened. God said, wipe them out. Cursed be Canaan, Noah said. God said, wipe them out. Also, Noah had said, they shall serve their brothers. Well, what happened? When they failed to wipe them out entirely, they made them forced laborers. They made them servants. You can trace that out in the scriptures. So the Canaanites, ultimately God ordering their destruction. Secondly, we see that as you trace these people groups through, you see that many of them moved south into Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula, if you think of Saudi Arabia and where that is, and then down into northern Africa and populating ultimately that entire continent, you can see the migration of those peoples. So in the same way that Japheth is the ancestor of what we would call the Caucasian European peoples, so too Ham would then trace his lineage down through to the African peoples, if you would, not exclusively Africa, because you see they also went into what used to be called Arabia. Then we've got, I guess we should talk about one more thing. How many minutes do I have left? This is where you shout, take as long as you want, take as long as you want. I'm just kidding. Oh, take as long as I want. All right. Also, Ham, if you trace his lineage down through Cush, I think it is, you find out about this guy named Nimrod. And we chuckled about his name earlier. And yet, it's not, you know, when people use that as an insult, or they used to back when they came, before they came up with really grievous insults, I guess. When people said, oh, what a Nimrod, they don't really realize what they're saying. You see, that would be like saying today, oh, what a Hitler. You see, Nimrod became the first dictator on the earth. And he was the beginning of kingdoms, that he was the first one who really set up a thing. And he was in the face of God, the Bible says. That he was, the ancient saying is like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, the insinuation there is twofold, that he hunted men and that he was in the face of God. And so he was this rebellious guy that was the first dictator on earth. And so as you trace this through and you look at this, ultimately the beginning of his kingdom was in a place called Babel, which came to be known as Babylon, which the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom then is credited, and I don't use the word probably very properly, it's attributed to being the mother or the source of every false religion, every false religious practice, every form of idolatry, really anything that's not biblical faith, anything, whether it be out of the Muslim religion or the worship of multiple gods, the astrology, all of these things and all of these false religious practices, they all go back to Babylon and Nimrod, its founder. Now you say, that's a pretty big stretch. What book did you read that in? Well, this one. You see, it tells us in Genesis 10 that Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And you can trace through all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And Revelation calls this city Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So all harlotries and abominations that God calls any form of worship, that is worship of other gods or other religious ideas, or even worship seemingly of God, but when people look, you remember this from Deuteronomy, when God said, don't look at the other nations and say, how do they worship their gods? We'll worship our God that way. All of that is called the abominations and harlotries. And so Babylon is the source of all that. Ultimately, this Babylonian religion that brought about the fall of Babel is still alive and well in the world and will prosper one day in the near future. It's too much of a study to get into now. You can pick up some tapes on Babylon from Revelation if you wish. Okay, so that was some major points about Ham. Then verses 17 through 27, the sons of Shem. Again, I don't want to read all these, but if you trace these down, that the sons of Shem were, one of them was Arpakshad. Let's go to the end. That'll work. Verse 24, Shem, Arpakshad, Shelach, Eber, Peleg, Ru, Sarug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is Abraham. That's the important thing to notice about Shem. And it's pretty easy to remember his family tree and where they went, because you know Abraham is the father of the Jews. How can you remember that Shem was the son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that Shem was the son of Noah that ultimately gave birth to the Jews? Well, it's pretty easy to remember because people who don't like the Jews are called anti-Semitic. The term Semitic peoples comes from Shem, Shem and Semitic. Also, Shem's great-grandson, Eber, that is where we get the name Hebrews, because they're descendants of Eber. And so we see all these things go through. It's a fascinating study. I really resisted the temptation to do this for the next 3 weeks, you know, to say, okay, let's do Japheth this week and then Ham next week and then Shem the next week, because probably, you know, you think the cold and flu is wiping people out. Well, it's genealogical studies will wipe people out pretty quickly. So that all being said, I think and I would even call it a gross generalization. I mean, because you can see a lot of overlap as you trace the peoples, especially like, for example, in the Arabian Peninsula, you'll see that although Shem's sons pretty much camped out there and moved east, you see that they also went south into the Arabian Peninsula. And so if you mark this out, you see a lot of overlap. But basically, in a gross generalization, please don't say Ron said this, this, and this. In a very general sense, I would have to say that of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Japheth went north and became the white Europeans. That Ham went south and became the darker-skinned Africans and what we would think of as Arabians. And then, did I say Ham? Yeah, Ham. Shem then went east and became what we think of, you can trace this out historically again into Pakistan and India and on into the Far East. And so, and you couldn't go too far west because that was the Mediterranean Sea. Again, gross generalization. If it helps you remember the basic thing, but don't say, Pastor Ron said, every people in the north was from Japheth and every people in the south was from Ham. It's not what I'm saying, because if you chart it out, you'll see overlaps. But hopefully that'll help you to get essentially where people groups came from. Now those three people groups, even anthropologists, even ones who believe in evolution, if you read their writings, basically generalize the human race into those three people groups. It's very interesting that they basically define the white, the black, and the yellow. And, you know, no matter how much scientists are trying to say, we all have a common genetic code. Everything is purely external. On the outside, it's superficial. They still generalize and they say the white man, the black man, and the yellow man, because it's easy to generalize that way. It falls into those people groups. And ultimately, you see, we are all part of one big family. I was going to say happy, but that would have been a lie. The human race is not one big happy family, but we are all. And this is the thing. With evolution, the teaching of evolution sets people above other people. Well, you know, I am more highly evolved than you, which justifies in me enslaving you or me killing you because you're just an animal anyway, you know. But if we look at it this way and we say, yes, we acknowledge that three people groups were formed from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Again, generalization, but three people groups were formed. We all have one dad. It's Noah. And we're all from, you know, we all have one mom, Mrs. Noah. And so we all have a common DNA. We all have, all of these people groups have compatible blood types and tissue samples and everything else. It's like evolution is such a lie. And it's just one more reason to be anti-Semitic or what's the word I'm looking for? Prejudice. Because hey, my people group must be superior to yours because we're more highly evolved. So I guess, you know, you could look at it and say, well, the less hairy you are, the more evolved you are. If we came from apes, you know, let's all look at hair, you know, and hair. Hey, the bald guys finally have something to brag about, you know. Well, people are like, I've become an evolutionist right there, you know. But that's the story. Now, I don't know how much spiritual application any of this really has, but it's sure going to help your study of the Bible. And in the last two Thursday nights then, going from Adam to Noah and on to Abraham, now we're going to be able to pick up the pace and examine the history of the Jews. And ultimately, don't forget, we are in First Chronicles, which is going to document for us Saul and David and Solomon and on through there. So let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. I guess it's nice not to just have some big in your face, you're a sinner thing tonight, but just to be educated about the way that you have set things up and established them both in history and in prophecy. We have been reminded that the way that the world is going is not peace. But we know it's going according to your plan. And no matter what the newspapers say and the analysts say, we know what the future holds. And Father, we pray that tonight we would not be distracted away from walking with you because of the world going this way or the world going that. We pray that deep-seated hatred for people groups would be erased from us because they truly are our brothers in a physical sense. Lord, we look at people who appear different, who speak a different language, who have different eye shapes or hair colors or customs, and there's something in us that brings hatred at times. Lord, I pray that that would be erased from every believer here because there's no place for it. The true division, Jesus told us, we either have a heavenly father or we have a father who is the devil. That's really the lineage that matters. And even those who are of their father, the devil, were to love and were to pray for, were to preach the gospel to. So there's no excuse to hate anybody. I pray that your love for all of your creation would be filled up in our hearts. Lord, I pray for those that are distracted with the upcoming holidays. Families coming in and there's tension. Or family has long since passed away and there's sadness. Or there never was a family and there's bitterness. There's issues on all sides that the holidays introduce. And Lord, we pray that all of that stuff would be put aside and we could just enjoy you, knowing that you're the same in June as you are in December. And the same comfort that you give us in springtime is available for us in the winter as well. So Lord, comfort us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.